Before we begin looking at Philippians this morning, we're going to read from Numbers chapter 12. We'll see here in Numbers 12 a contrast with the attitude demonstrated by Miriam and Aaron, with the attitude that the Apostle Paul demonstrates in the section that we'll read from the book of Philippians. Listen to God's word, Numbers chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. And then turning over to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Philippians 1 and verse 12. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice." In the last year, I saw a little discussion between two of the winningest college basketball coaches of all time, Mike Krzyzewski, who's the longtime coach of Duke, and Bob Knight. And they were talking about some of the challenges of coaching college basketball. And one of the challenges that they talked about at length is the challenge of having a team made up of 12 guys, 15 guys, almost all of whom were the leading scorer on their high school team. Almost all of whom starred for 4 years in high school. Many of whom were the very best player in their whole state. And now you take these 12 guys and put them all on one team, and how difficult it is to convince some of the guys on the team that their job is not to score, that they can best help the team by being a great defensive player. Or even to convince some of the guys that they can best help the team by being a great practice player. A guy who the starters can go up against day in and day out in practice. And just how hard that is to convince these guys who are used to scoring 20, 30 points a game in high school to now maybe scoring 20 or 30 points over the course of a whole season in college basketball. Well, what they're talking about is the fact that in order to play on a team, you have to learn that it's not about you. That self-promotion does not have a place in team sports. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul today talks about the fact that self-promotion does not have a place in the ministry of the church and in the proclamation of the gospel. And he uses himself as an example of someone who had to lay aside personal opportunities and, in essence, let someone else score the points, because that's what God had called him to do. And he reminds us and he teaches us by his example that, yes, he will rejoice. He does rejoice as long as Christ is preached. And brothers and sisters, you are called, just as the Apostle Paul was called, you are called to be a role player and to rejoice in being role players in the kingdom of God. And to rejoice because Christ is glorified. And to lay aside personal considerations, to lay aside personal glory willingly, and to rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is proclaimed, and that when Jesus Christ is glorified, even if I don't get the credit, I can rejoice and be happy in that. Paul is confronted here with really two different reasons for frustration. The first reason is that Paul was in chains. And it's interesting how, you know, you read through the book of Acts, and Paul was warned going to Jerusalem that he would be put into chains. And yet he had a very clear sense, this is what God has called me to do. I am called to go and to suffer. And then ultimately he had opportunities to be released, but he appealed to Caesar. He thought that he had very clear direction that this is what God wanted him to do. That God wanted him to get to Rome as a prisoner, and that God was going to use him in this way. But Paul had every reason to be frustrated. Probably the imprisonment had gone on longer than he initially anticipated. The imprisonment meant his whole form of ministry. If you study the life of Paul, and in many of your Bibles, there will be maps of the journeys of Paul. And so for Paul to be tied down to one place, to one prison cell, would have been very difficult for him. This is not the way he's used to conducting his ministry. And so he had reason to be frustrated, to be discouraged. And it certainly seems, as he writes verse 12, that even the churches that he had planted shared in that concern. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It almost seems that maybe the word had spread about the message that Paul had gotten in Acts. Paul knew going into Jerusalem that he was going to be in chains. And maybe these churches had heard that. And they said, well, then why did he go? That was selfish of Paul. Or this is so discouraging Think about how much better off the church would be if Paul were not in prison. And so Paul and the churches both had reasons to really question his imprisonment. Here is, quite arguably, the most effective evangelist that the church has ever had in the history of the church. Here's the most effective church planter, the most effective preacher of the Word of God. And here he is in prison. And so there's reason for Paul and for the churches to question this providence of God. In addition, while Paul is in prison, he also faces the additional frustration that there are people outside of prison who are using his imprisonment to self-promote, to minister the gospel, if we can put it this way, to spite Paul. Their spite, you know, out of dislike for Paul, out of envy of Paul, out of jealousy, they're using this opportunity to promote their own ministry. And you see the different words here. They envy and strife. Selfish ambition, verse 16, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. And there's the attitude here of, I want it so that you can't have it. Right? There's an attitude, and we see this sometimes with children playing with toys, don't we? That one child wants to play with a certain toy or to keep all the toys so that, not because they actually want to play with that truck right now, but they want that truck so that the other child can't play with the truck right now. And so there are ministers out there, while Paul is in prison, for saying, I'm going to gather as many people into my flock as I can so that Paul can't have them, so that Paul doesn't get the credit for them. And so there's a self-promotion idea. I'm going to increase the size of my flock while Paul languishes away in prison. Kind of reminds me of some of those car race type movies. You know, you watch some of the old Love Bug, the Herbie movies. And, you know, inevitably the good guys suffer a breakdown, right? And they're there by the side of the road fixing their flat tire or trying to get some gas for their car that ran out of gas. And then the bad guys come flying by at top speed in their car, and they just look out the side window and wave, you know, and just are laughing at the unfavorable circumstances, at the breakdown that the good guys have suffered. Well, in a similar way, these other preachers are rejoicing because, in essence, they're on the interstate highway system of evangelism while Paul is stuck in the service station. And so they're, all right, I'm getting ahead now. My reputation is being enhanced while Paul is in prison. And it sure seems as if this was even communicated to Paul. How did they do that? We don't know. But it seems almost as if Paul got some letters in the mail saying, guess what, Paul? Attendance is up at our church. How are things there in your little private cell? Don't you miss preaching? Good on ya. And signed off. You know, there's this party spirit, that the self-promotion that's going on. And so Paul has these two reasons to be frustrated, to be disappointed. He's stuck in prison, and meanwhile, people are preaching out of spite, and they're getting ahead of him. And this is not the role that Paul would have chosen for himself. I think that's very reasonable to say that if Paul could have written his personal history any way he wanted to, that he wouldn't have thought about this role for himself. Well, these two temptations that Paul faces, I'm stuck here in prison and other people are getting ahead, are two of the same temptations that we can find ourselves facing as believers in Christ as well. Have you ever faced the temptation that I'm stuck here doing a less important job while someone else is doing a more desirable job? One of the first memories I have of this is growing up in our family, there were two people assigned to the vacuuming of the house. And if you were the older sibling assigned to vacuuming the house, you got to push the vacuum. If you were the younger sibling assigned to vacuuming the house, you got to move chairs and toys and other things out of the way so that the other person could do the vacuuming. Well, I started off as a younger sibling on the vacuuming crew. And I didn't really like being the one moving the chairs and toys. It's much more glamorous to be the one getting to push around the vacuum. I suppose that's arguable now. I can see where there's neither position's overly glamorous. But as a child, certainly being the controller of the vacuum seemed like the much more glamorous position. Well, and that's not a feeling that stopped then. And you can think of times in your life. It can be at your work, where somebody else gets to do the good jobs. You know, you're stuck on demolition while the other guy gets to do the rebuilding. You're the guy stuck in the back room doing some sort of experiment while the other guy gets to go out and play golf and meet with the clients and sell the product. So it can happen in our jobs. It can happen in our homes, where we wish that we had another role to play in the home than the one that we have. And it can certainly happen in the church as well, where we wish that we were gifted a little differently, or where we wish that we had different things to face, I wish I was trusted with a bigger job. And so the person who is stuck mopping after the fellowship dinner or sweeping up may hope and may be thinking, boy, I wish someone would take notice of me here. And so these temptations that Paul faced, I'm stuck here in a dead-end situation, in essence, and other people are getting ahead and getting all the glory. Those are things that we can struggle with as well. It's the same struggle that the basketball player can struggle with, right? I'm not scoring. I'm not getting the playing time. Other people are racking up the points and racking up the big statistics while I sit here on the bench. Well, what's the solution? What is it that Paul finds comfort in? He ultimately says, I will rejoice. And how is it that he can rejoice when he is faced with these two great disappointments and discouragements in his life? Well, he can rejoice because, as he says clearly in verse 18, because Christ is preached. Verse 12, these things have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And Paul recognizes that the point of his life is not for him to be promoted. The point of his life is that Jesus Christ might be known, that Christ might be proclaimed. And so therefore he can rejoice, because even though he's in prison, he says the gospel has been furthered by my being in prison. And he points out that it's been furthered in two different ways. It's been furthered inside the church. How so? It's been furthered inside the church in the fact that most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's saying, before I went to prison, I was one voice proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because I'm imprisoned, there are thousands who have been emboldened to share Christ and who are sharing Christ without fear because of my example. Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul, the most effective evangelist, can say, I'm thankful to be locked up. Because since I've been locked up, the evangelism of the church is more effective than it was when I was out roaming the streets freely. So Paul can rejoice because of this. And this has been a pattern throughout church history, hasn't it? When Paul gets thrown in jail, the gospel multiplies. When Stephen gets stoned, the gospel multiplies. When Jim Elliot gets killed, it doesn't result in fewer missionaries. The result is that more people go to the mission field and willingly lay down their lives. And when people in China willingly lay down their lives, the gospel multiplies not only in China, but people throughout the world hear about it today and rejoice and are emboldened by the work of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's chains have had an impact inside the church. We also see that there's an impact outside of the church. It's become evident, verse 13, to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Is Paul saying here that the whole palace guard has been converted because of his being in jail? That seems to be reading too much into the text. It seems very reasonable to presume that several in the palace guard had become converted through their contact with Paul. But what Paul is saying is, even to the non-believers here in Rome, even to these non-Christian soldiers, they can see that my chains are actually beneficial to the church. That my chains actually bring benefit to the cause of Christ. We see this sometimes in political spheres, don't we? Where a president or a governor with low poll numbers, what he really needs is what? A good crisis. And if he manages the crisis well, all of a sudden people's confidence in him goes right back up. Well, in a similar way, Paul says, even these non-Christians around me who don't like the gospel, who are enemies of Jesus Christ, they can see, and it's undeniable to them, that by me being here in prison, that the cause of Christ is better off than what it was before I came here. And so Paul sees that the gospel is furthered both inside and outside of the church. And then even on top of that, he notes that there are people who are preaching Christ from good motives, but even there are people who are motivated to preach Christ from bad motives. And that's good because Christ is preached. Now we read that, and one of our thoughts might be, has Paul gone soft on crime? Right? In the other letters of Paul, you know, Paul in Galatians is not afraid to get up in Peter's face and tell Peter when he's in the wrong. Paul is not afraid in Galatians 1 to say, let those who preach a different gospel, let them be anathema. And in numerous other letters, we could go through and show where it's not as if Paul is soft on false teaching. And here he seems to be quite gentle. He's happy about this situation. He's rejoicing in it. And we might say, what's going on here, Paul? Have you gone soft on crime? Paul here is not endorsing the bad motives of these preachers. But what he is saying is, in my condition, there's nothing I can do about this. And even if these people are preaching from wrong motives, they're preaching the truth. And in that, I will rejoice. I think that's the key difference that we have between Paul's response here and what we see in Galatians or other books. If these people were preaching falsehood from wrong motives, Paul would be upset about the falsehood and the wrong motives. But because they're preaching the truth, he says, as long as the truth is going forward, I can rejoice in that. And it really speaks to what we've already seen Paul express here in the book of Philippians, which is, as long as the gospel, as long as people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, then Philippians 1, verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. Right, if you hear Christ from someone who's trying to line their own pockets, but you come to faith in Christ, and you're united by faith to Jesus Christ, God's at work in you, and the fact that this guy did it from wrong motives, that does not affect your eternal destiny at all. He who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion. So Paul is in essence saying, you know what, at the end of the day, their motives are between them and God. I don't have to worry about that. What I do have to worry about is the gospel being preached? And it is, so I can rejoice in that. And so Paul rejoices in the good that will result, even if Christ is preached in pretense. Because he knows that when the gospel is preached, that good things happen. How was it that Paul could take this attitude that Christ is preached and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice? How could Paul take this attitude? I think it's reasonable to say that Paul had struggled with this. Later on in the book of Philippians, we're going to come to a part where Paul talks about, I've learned to be content in all circumstances. In acknowledging I've learned to be content, Paul's saying I'm not naturally content in all circumstances. God's had to teach me this. God's had to work with me on this. I think Paul here has committed, I am rejoicing currently in this, and I will rejoice. I've made a decision that I'm going to rejoice in this. But he understands it has been a decision and a struggle in some ways for him. And how did Paul come to this understanding? Well, Paul came to understand that he is a role player. He came to understand that this ministry, this work of the church, this preaching of the gospel, it's not about me. The focus is not on Paul. The focus is not on whether I make a great name for myself or not. And one of the ironies of the passage, notice that we still know Paul's name centuries later. And we don't know the names of these people who are preaching of selfish ambition. But Paul had to come to the point of saying, this is not about self-promotion. It's about Christ. And however Christ wants to use me, if Christ decides that the best place for me to serve him is for me to be locked up in prison, I can rejoice in that. Because it's all about him. And he's developing a theology here of humility. He's developing it, and we're going to get into it in Philippians chapter 2, aren't we? Paul has obviously been doing some meditating on the person of Jesus Christ, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it necessary to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And so Paul's saying, well, Jesus went from being in heaven with God, enjoying all the glories of heaven, and was willing to be made of no reputation. How much more can I go from being the greatest evangelist to being willing to be here in prison. Later on in the book, he's also going to implore Euodia and Syntyche to get along. Get along with one another. Lay aside your differences. And Paul can say this. He can say, I can rejoice in this because he understands and he truly believes soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And if God wants me to glorify Him by being in prison, if God wants me to glorify Him by being stuck in a wheelchair the rest of my life, if God wants me to glorify Him and fill in the blank, I am willing to do that. And Paul understands that not every stone gets to be the keystone. Not every state can be the keystone state. And Paul understands that there are important roles to be played in the work of the gospel that are just being a role player. And the thing is, for us to see here, is that the church needs joyful role players. The church needs joyful role players. People who will say, God can use me however He sees fit. However God sees fit to exalt Himself through me to further His purposes in the world, that I will do, and I will rejoice and be content in it. Do you ever watch to the very bitter end of movies? If you watch to the very end of movies and watch all the credits, have you done this? If you get to the end, you get into some pretty funny things that are listed in the credits. You know, the third backup makeup artist and the caterers who came, you know, on this day to bring lunch. And there's all sorts of things in the movie credits. Well, part of our calling in Jesus Christ is to say, my job is not to be one of the big names. In fact, if my name never even gets listed in the credits, if nobody even knows that I brought lunch on this day or that I backed up this makeup artist, that's okay. Because the key thing is that Jesus Christ's name goes up in lights. The key thing is not that people know about my little contributions to the work of the kingdom. The key thing is that people know what Jesus Christ has done, so that He might be honored, that He might be glorified, so that people might be saved. Scripture is clear that the body has many parts. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about it. That not all of us should desire to be the same part in the body. Not all of us should desire to have leading roles. You know, the reality is that the church doesn't need a lot of John Calvins. The church doesn't need a lot of Jim Elliots. The church needs a lot of people who will see Jim Elliot's example and will go and labor in obscurity on the mission field for their whole life, who won't be given the opportunity to die at a young age and in a very public way. The church doesn't need a lot of people who will write books. The church doesn't need a lot of people who will have their names in lights. What the church does need is people who are willing to serve and serve quietly. The church needs fathers and mothers who are willing to labor at home with their kids to raise up the next generation of believers and to believe in faith that this is what God has called me to, even though it seems obscure even though nobody's coming up to me every week saying, thank you so much for instructing your children. Thank you so much for being patient with your kids this week. The church needs parents who will be patient and faithful in training their kids, even though it's an obscure thing. The church needs people who will labor with one new believer, just helping that young Christian along to take the next step in growth. We don't need a lot of people who can lead crusades, who can be on TV. And so Jesus calls us, just as Paul is called here, to joyfully and genuinely rejoice in the role that we're given to play. And to genuinely and joyfully rejoice when the gospel is preached. To rejoice when my name is not in the credits, but when Jesus Christ's name is exalted highly. One of the struggles for us in that is that often we look at situations and we say, well, I could have done better in that situation than that person did. Or I could have helped out more. I could have handled the accolades better than that person could have. But the reality is that even if you could have done better, even if you're stuck with a non-glamorous job, even if no one thanks you, are you willing to rejoice? And yes, rejoice not only today, but in the future, because Christ is preached. Brothers and sisters, what part are you called to? Are you complaining? Are you grumbling against God because your part isn't the part you would choose for yourself? Are you quitting? Being unfaithful because you're not getting the accolades that you think you deserve? Or are you being faithful in that which God has entrusted to you and joyful that even though He might be using you in a way that you never would have scripted for yourself, that you say, I can be joyful because I know that God is doing His work here on earth. And He can be glorified in me even if I don't get public recognition. There may be one or two of you here today who know the name Sven Nader. Sven Nader. I'm not seeing anyone who indicates that they know who that is. Sven Nader is probably the greatest college basketball player never to start a game. He's the only player never to start a game in college basketball player never to start a game in college who was drafted in the first round of the NBA draft. Sven Nader was the 6'11 backup to Bill Walton at UCLA. And he went on to have a very successful pro career. But Sven Nader rarely scored. He rarely got to even saw the floor for very few minutes of the game at UCLA. He was one of the great practice players in the history of UCLA. And Bill Walton was a successful, that's a name that most of you probably know. He was as successful of a basketball player as he was because Sven Nader went up against him every day in practice. Sven Nader was probably the second best center in the nation that year. Actually, for 2 years running. They had an overlapping career, 2 years together at UCLA. And Sven was probably the second best big man for those 2 years. And he could have easily gone somewhere else and been the centerpiece of any other team in the country. But Sven Nader understood that the goal of basketball is not for me to spend lots of minutes on the floor. It's not for me to be the top scorer. It's not for me to be the top rebounder in my conference or in the nation. All things that he was capable of and that he demonstrated in an NBA career, that he was excellent, an excellent rebounder. Sven Nader understood that the goal of basketball is to win championships. And they won championships in both years while he was there at UCLA. Brothers and sisters, what's your goal? Whose name do you want in the lights? Who do you want to receive accolades? Are you more concerned that you get credit? Or are you willing to rejoice that Jesus Christ is preached? And that whatever it is that he calls me to, that I will do, and I will do it to the best of my ability, and I will rejoice in what he's called me to do, in order that his name might be honored and glorified. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our pride and our selfishness. Lord, we confess that we are so often concerned with our own reputation and with getting the credit that we think that we deserve. And Lord, we pray that you would remind us of the glory of Jesus Christ. Remind us of all that he's done for us. And then Lord, lead us to repentance and lead us to willingly serve and to willingly serve even in obscurity in order that your name might be glorified. Lord, we thank you for this passage. And we pray that we would join in rejoicing when Jesus Christ is preached. In his name we pray. Amen.